A good time together. So he decided one Sunday evening what he'd do is he'd go and see what was going on, and sure enough there was a bonfire and there were all these young people round about having a good time. Now this is what to do if the young people stop. I hope you're learning from this, or Mark, because he was the vicar who did it. Mark, of course, apart from the fire, he covered himself with a white sheet. And he went up to them on the fire like this, going, "Ooh, ooh, go to church, go to church." And they were all there the following Sunday. So there you are, you know what to do. It's a great story, I love it. I haven't got the biography of William Grimshaw, but Faith Cook, who is wonderful, a great writer, she wrote on William Grimshaw. You ought to get it. Let me just mention one or two books. You wouldn't expect me not to, would you? I made a mistake earlier. I said I hadn't got any of Paul Williams's books, but I have. Intentional. It's about, evangelism that takes people to Jesus. It's really that whole idea of going out day by day with the intention of speaking to people about the Lord. Now, all the books nearest to the doors here on the little table, and then going round halfway round the next table, everything there is only £1 each. Oh, you're a miserable lot, aren't you? If you're in Yorkshire, you'd be cartwheeling around the room now. That's cheaper than a bag of chips. Anyway, so they're all a pound. This is just £1. So I really recommend that. And then I brought four biographies. Oh, they're good books. Let me start with this one. I can't believe it's only £3. People say, how do you get it so cheap? Well, I was following a lorry down the air. Anyway, you don't need to know about that. In Her Words, Patricia St. John's story. Patricia St. John was a missionary in Morocco. Her sister actually taught my mother in a boarding school in Lebanon, but that's a long time ago. And I went to see her father's grave on Friday. What a sad man I am. But anyway, in Her Words, she's the one, if you know children's books, she wrote Tanglewood Secrets and Treasures and Stuff. This is just a wonderful missionary biography. Dick Lucas, and I'm sure you've heard of Dick Lucas, he said earlier this year, he said, "This is the best book I read last year." So that is high praise indeed. It's a great biography. And then this one, I think there are various prices, so look for the cheapest one on this one. Maud Kells. She's still alive. Two, three, maybe 4 years ago now, in her 70s, she'd been a missionary in Democratic Republic of the Congo for years. She'd gone back, and she was shot. So the bullet went through her shoulder, came out at the other side, and she fell to the ground in a pool of blood. Do you know what she prayed? On the ground, bleeding. "God, don't let me die. I've got so much more to do for you yet." And God heard that prayer. It's a great... Anybody here read this book? Oh, you have? Oh, wow. What did you think, Lynn?
It's inspiring, it's challenging, and it'll change your life. I mean...
It's
cheaper than a Costa and a biscuit.
Well, that's true, isn't it? Yes, amazing. But there's no loyalty card, which there is in Costa. But anyway, okay. I should have brought, but I haven't brought. Why didn't I bring this one? I've got them out there for £3. What an amazing book called Evidence Not Seen. I'll put it so it's clear. It's the most unputdownable book I have ever read in my life, and I read a fair bit. If you start reading Evidence Not Seen tonight and get to page 6, you will not go to sleep till you've finished. It is totally unputdownable. Billy Graham's wife says on the back of it, "Try this and see if you can put it down." Even if you're illiterate, if you start, it'll grab you. And it's only £3. I really recommend that. And then the biography of Hudson Taylor, if you've never read of... Where did he come from? Oh, that's right, Yorkshire. But anyway, Missionary to China. And then the book that changed my life, D.L. Moody. Oh, I love that book. By John Pollock. I don't know how much this is going to be, but I'll tell you what, £2. That's not bad, is it? That's about a hundredth of a penny. Anyway, some great stuff there. Word of God. So 1 Kings chapter 2. I won't go into too much detail, but about the situation, except to say there was an ill-judged alliance that had been set up by King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was the wicked king of Israel, than any other of the wicked kings, and the fairly good king of Jehoshaphat, of Judah, called Jehoshaphat. So these two kings, now of course Judah was just one tribe, but it was usually more godly than Israel, which never seemed to follow the Lord. In a time of peace. Now Ahab was bad news. Earlier we read about Ahab having 450 prophets of, well, I always say Baal, but I think you're supposed to, you Hebrew people who know the Hebrew, will you sort of do it with a burp in the middle, it's sort of Baal, but anyway, we'll just say Baal. He had 450 prophets of Baal, he had 400 prophets of Asherah, so he was surrounded by these evil people. Now we're going to read about 400 people who claimed to speak for God. But we'll see, they weren't at all. It's just worth thinking about this for a moment, because it's easy to get 400 people who are willing to pat the king on the back. I've got to be honest, I was really, really upset that, I'm not sure how many bishops are allowed to sit in the House of Lords, it's about 15, 16, 17. It's about 20. Do you know, none of them were there in the House of Lords when they were debating abortion in Northern Ireland. Believe this. Why would you not speak? A godly vicar went to see David Cameron when he was trying to introduce homosexual marriage. And he explained to David Cameron what the Bible said. David Cameron apparently listened. And do you know what he said? Well, last week, such and such a vicar who lives down the road, he came and said exactly the opposite to you. So if you want to get people to, as it were, pat you on your back or pat the government on the back when they're doing ungodly things, you can get these people. Here is Ahab. It's the truth, but the interesting thing is he also fears it. And he also wants to know it. So 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 8, we read that he hates it. Verse 16, we read that he wants it. Verse 30, which we didn't get to, but we read again that he fears it. But verses 29 and verse 30, he defies it, even though he knows it's right. They talk about the possibility of going to war, Ramoth Gilead, and they set up. And, they put up two temporary thrones and, as it were, have a council of war. Up there's Jehoshaphat sitting on these thrones, surrounded by 400 prophets. And they say to these prophets, you know, should we go to war or not? They want to know. And yet they don't want to know. And to a man, all 400 say to these kings, you do go up and prosper. God will deliver them into your hands. In fact, there was one prophet called Zedekiah. He was probably, you know, a little bit more excitable than all the others. He made iron horns and he sort of performed a drama and said, you'll just gore them like this. It's interesting because Ahab didn't want the truth. He just wanted support from these people. But Jehoshaphat, who knew better, he sort of rat. I feel he was a godly man, but at times he lacked common sense. Sort of smelt around 400 all saying, yeah, go up and prosper, etc. And he said, no, we have to consult the Lord about this. We need God's blessing. Isn't there another prophet? And Ahab reluctantly sort of spills the beans and says, well, okay, there is a man, but he always speaks ill of it. He hates me. His name's Micaiah, but we don't. No, says Jehoshaphat, I'd like to hear what he has to say. But he's got a personal vendetta against me. Well, of course he has, because Ahab is doing such wicked things. God spoke to Ahab. On in verse 9, he has Elijah speaking to him. Earlier on, in chapter 20, verse 42, there was an unknown prophet speaking to him. And now, in chapter 21, verse 22, you've got Micaiah speaking to him. So God was continually sending people for a period of time to Ahab to confront him about his sinfulness. Well, Jehoshaphat said, no, I want to hear what Micaiah has to say. And calling in Micaiah sort of set a chain of events going. So here is this one man of God, this one true godly prophet, to the scene, to the situation. If you could try and imagine it, and my imagination might be different from yours, and I don't know which is correct here, but I picture these men in their royal robes, sitting on a throne, and surrounded, no doubt by some soldiers, etc., and all looking very, very sort of regal. But these 400's a lot of people, 400 prophets all standing around, and Micaiah, 400 to 1. Now all these false prophets, they've been reading, you know, the book Win Friends and Influence Them, you know, they're just wanting to say what's acceptable, etc. And Micaiah arrives, longing for royal approval. He's a man of God. He's going to speak what God gives him. These two kings. I've had several invitations from the Queen to go and visit her. Tragically, all of them have got lost in the post. I just cannot imagine what it must be like to meet Her Majesty the Queen. I think you'd be sort of filled with nerves. I have no idea. But there are the kings, and of course, one of them especially is despotic, and he could do and say anything. And Micaiah, you know, should we go to war with Ramoth Gilead? And I love the fact that Micaiah begins with sarcasm. He says, yeah, you go to war, you'll be fine. And he must have said it in that sort of tone. And it was obvious. But he was very brave to do what he was doing, because actually when he was being brought to the king, one of the counselors whispered and said, look, 400 of them have said go up and prospect. Don't spoil the party for us, will you? Don't upset the apple cart. Just say what they're saying. Is that okay? Well, no. Micaiah is made of different stuff. He knows that if he speaks the word of truth, it will have consequences for him, but he has to. He has to speak what God... He begins with the sarcasm, and then come on, tell us what do you really think. And he speaks with real candor, doesn't he, and frankness. Okay? If you want to know the truth, you will be defeated, you'll be scattered. Easy thing to do. Sometimes sentences we're asked to speak can be incredibly difficult just because of the situation and the consequences. Now, what is very interesting here is that God clearly has told Ahab that God himself is deceiving Ahab. And you sort of think, how can that be? Well, I'm sure the reason is that God has sent these prophets and told him, but he's ignored them all, he's brushed their word aside, and now God says, all right, if that's what you want, I will deceive you. The translation that was read, was it Lord, or enticed, or deceived, or persuaded? It depends which translation you get. But these spirits are clearly leading Ahab away deliberately, because he has resisted the word of God so often. God says, if you want it that way, and Micaiah explains the truth. And immediately there were consequences. Hit him on the cheek. It's humiliating. Then he's thrown in prison. He's given poor rations. There are bitter consequences for him, but there are much greater consequences for the nation as well. Of course, the book of Proverbs says, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Sometimes we have to reprove because we've just got to speak the truth. But it's not easy, is it? Do you remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatian church? It's a very powerful first chapter where Paul says, I've become your enemy because I've told you the truth. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, here we are. We want to love everybody. We want to be kind. We want to be generous. There's something about us. We just want to be a blessing. Confront people. Costly, and it almost seems as though we're being unloving, but we're not. We're sharing honestly the situation as we find it. Yes, but he is the evil one. He's a weak man who could never believe that he was doing anything wrong. explained as much as he could, and he dares to say, look, if you come back having won, then God hasn't spoken through me. He knows exactly what he's saying is the truth because it's come from God. So the first 28 verses that we read are basically the word of God being rejected. Verse 29 through to... we have the word of God being fulfilled, and I just felt, oh, it'd be too long a reading to read it all. But Ahab disguises himself as he goes into battle. Jehoshaphat actually goes wearing his royal robes, and he survives. Ahab is killed in battle. You can't hoodwink God. The word of God, hidden so that nobody will recognize that he's the king. But somebody, it's an interesting verse. It's about, where is it? 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So somebody just, and it just got the spot. Man called Alexander McLaren. If ever I'm preparing a sermon, I always read what Alexander McLaren has to say on the passage. I love him. I don't know whether you read him, Wallace. Spurgeon and McLaren used to exchange every book that they wrote. They said McLaren was up in Manchester. Spurgeon, of course, was in London, but they accept, and now you can get a set of McLaren volumes. I just love them. Interesting what he says here. Ahab was plated all over with iron and brass, but there is always a crevice through which God's arrow can find its way, and where God's arrow finds its way, it kills. Great expression. So, and there just happened to be a tiny little chink in the armor, and it got Ahab, and he was killed. Well, that's the story. How does this apply to us today? Very, very relevant. And I want to draw out four truths, if I may. Ready? Our message is not ours to choose. Faithfulness is our currency. It's interesting that Ahab assumed that the prophets could control what they had to say. Said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And then look at verse 13. Then the messenger had gone to call Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like them and speak out. You know, the idea that you can adjust. To a friend of mine, comments, and you can discuss it later, but said, couldn't you just adjust what you believe about homosexual activity? And my friend said, look, we cannot, you know, it's what the word of God says, and that is what we must preach. The reply came back, changed it with regard to divorce. Anyway, that's for discussion later on, and I don't want to be too controversial. But we cannot change our message. It is what God says. A prophet or a Christian is bound by the word of God. We are not at liberty to invent or change our message. We cannot pervert the word of God. We cannot compromise the word of God. We preach and proclaim lovingly, but we have to proclaim the word of God. And if certain things seem inconvenient, we can't just omit them or push them to one side or ignore them because it's going to go. No, we must. Word of God. Popular religion is a bit like an old shoe. The idea you can slip it on and take it off, etc. But Bible Christianity is not like that. We have to speak. The message that we preach sometimes restrains people. Really like that, but nevertheless we have to proclaim the truth. Micaiah just urged to, you know, don't sour the situation, but he says in verse 14, I have to tell it as it is. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now we're living in a day and age when it's not right apparently to be judgmental at all. Now, we're not going around as nasty people who've got a chip on our shoulder and just... We're not like that, are we? But nevertheless, there are times when we have to say, do you know, the way we as a society are going is not God's way. Times when talking to people, we have to say, do you know, like this, but God says, do you know, one day you will stand, I will stand before Almighty God. So we're not pointing the finger and saying, it's you. We're saying, look, we're all in a situation where we are sinners. And God knows all that's going on. And one day we will stand individually before him. We need to not only be forgiven, but have God's power that transforms our life. And whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, whatever you've been involved in, look, God is able to forgive and make all things new. To friendship or love at all. God's message is not ours to choose. We have to proclaim the truth. We are not free to choose our own message. Second truth. To control. Fortune is not part of our job description. It seems to me, and don't get the impression that I've become a grumpy old man, but it seems to me that society in Britain today has become a bit like a bull, eyes shut, head down, charging at a wall, knowing it's going to smash its head in. And it seems as though society has set itself on a course. I'm not talking politically, I'm really talking morally, that says, right, we're going to defy everything that God has said. But of course there are going to be consequences. I was reading in my quiet time this morning the penultimate chapter of the book of Leviticus. And wow, what a chapter. God's saying, if you do this, then I will bless. But if you don't, this is what will happen. And 1, 2, 3, 4. And I thought, do you know, this is what's happening to our society today. And those who stand up for truth, if you want true prophets, but I mean it in a more general way, we're always going to be in the minority. We need the smile of God on our lives more than the smile of men and women. And the way things are going at the moment, it seems as though those two are not going hand in glove as they once did. Maybe for 200 years after the time of the 18th century revival, Christians in Britain have sort of lived, and we've been respectable. We've been, you know, when I was converted, it was a good thing, Roger, you've become a Christian. That was the general tone. But now, that is not what's happening. I was talking to somebody a few minutes ago who, as a school teacher, was called in and told not to say anything about Jesus in the classes he was teaching. And this sort of attitude, you know, don't say anything, don't upset the other, don't spoil a party. What happened to Micaiah is happening today. So where do we get the strength to be able to live consistently with what God is calling us to do? We don't do it in our own strength. I get a magazine, a Christian soldier, and reading it. But I do feel there it's this sort of thing, that isn't to be our attitude. It's to be one of dependence upon God and lovingly, pleadingly going out. And if that has consequences for us, Lord, with your strength, I don't know how, but I'll bear them. After I mentioned earlier, 32 years of living in the same house, we've downsized and we've moved to be. I've got 4 children, 3 of them are overseas. I don't know what we did to them, but we've only got 1 left in the UK. At least she's living in Yorkshire. And so we're living around the corner from her now. So we've downsized, and but I've got my office. Now, my wife, she sort of decided what colour paints we have on the house inside, and it's all just boring white. I love bright red and blue and green, but anyway, it's all boring white. She's chosen the carpet. Oh, it's just dull, and etc. Anyway, so I have sort of taken control of just a 1 room, my office. But even she, we're having a bit of a battle because she wants 1 wall, and I think, no, I'm allowed 3 walls, surely. And anyway, so I've got my computer there and workplace there, and she's got a little spot up there. But anyway, and my head, a big picture, I love it. Rembrandt's Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. If you've never seen that painting, oh, it's just, this is, you know, it may be an original, I'm not sure, but but there it is, Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem, and I just think, yeah, the compassion. It's a tremendous painting of him weeping as the city of Jerusalem preached to and pleaded for is burning. And I've just ordered another one on canvas, and it came on Friday, and Dot looked and said, "Oh, Roger, this is depressing." Yeah. No, it's not. Just remind us of Protestant truth. And it's the execution of Lady Jane Grey. Oh, it's just a magnificent painting. So that's there. All right. So we've got Jeremiah and the execution of Lady Jane Grey there. And oh, what a great painting. But who was Lady Jane Grey? Well, I'm sure many of you know, the 9-day Queen of England. Listen to this. Beheaded at the age of 16. And just before she was beheaded, the Roman Catholic Archbishop was there, Lord Feckenham, pleading with her to renounce Protestant truth. Age 16, there was no way she was going to do it. And do you know how she spent her last night on earth? I don't know whether there's anybody here who's 16. You all look far too long in the tooth for that. Okay, a 16-year-old girl. There we are. We got the idea. Okay. About to be beheaded. You know what she did the night before? She wrote letters to her cousins, pleading with them to trust Jesus Christ. Wow. Snowflake generation, don't we? You know what a snowflake is? It melts under pressure. We've become such a snowflake generation, it's almost as if conviction has gone. Micaiah, willing to speak the truth, because the message that he's got is not his own choosing, it's God's message. And he's saying, do you know what happens to me is not my responsibility, that's God's responsibility. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, those three men who wouldn't bow, budge or burn. You know, they say to the king, God is well able to deliver us. But if not, we have that sort of attitude within us. Third truth. Did I say there were four? There are only three, so don't panic. Third truth. Our creature comforts are not to be our consideration. Fruitfulness is God's gift. Micaiah, alone, 400 against him, the kings against him, suffering, isolation, the price which I think today we're called to pay. I know there are some here who are on the Church of England Synod, and at times, I know you're not quite alone, but at times it must seem as though you are alone. So mocked and derided just for speaking for truth at the synod and alone. 10 days ago, Professor David Gooding went to be with the Lord. He was professor of at Queen's University and a great, mighty man of God. When he was just a reader at university, he went for the job of being professor of classics at Oxford University. And in the final interview, and they said, Dr. Gooding, we'd like to... Just one thing, Dr. Gooding. Could you just sort of just tone down a little your evangelical views? What do you do when you're told that and you're offered the chair in Oxford? Do you know what he did? He stood up, not a moment's hesitation. He stood up and he said, I will accept no gag. And he walked out. Made him professor in Queens. But the man who mentored me, I was converted, as I said, age 15, and then eventually Young Life found me. And the man who mentored me was Professor Werner Wright. He was a professor of medicine at Leeds University. He used to preach in the open air three times every week, Tuesday lunchtime, Thursday lunchtime, and Saturday evening. And very famous evangelical, it's not right to mention his name, took him on one side and said, Werner, they won't make you a professor while you're preaching in the open air. What does it matter about becoming a professor? So he continued to preach in the open air. They did make him a professor, but what is really important to us? To be true to our convictions, to speak, even if it means that you end up in a royal prison, which is what happened to Micaiah. Do you know what a martyr is? A martyr is somebody who loves truth more than life. Now, we share truth with grace and love, but I think in today's society, it means we have to be willing to swim against the tide. And to do that, we need to be spending time with the Lord. When I was a child, it is a few years ago now, not that many, but it is a few years ago, we didn't have central heating in our home. And so every day, Mum or Dad would go down and they would clear the pit where the fire was from the ashes the night before. That was thrown in the bin, and then they'd kindle the fire and light the fire. And that was it. And that happened every day throughout, certainly autumn, winter and spring, etc. We always cleared the grate and the ashes and then lit the fire. Come to the Lord. And I like to, as it were, just light the fire in my heart. I wish I could say I spend hours with the Lord every day, and probably I should. I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. To come and just read the Word. Sometimes it's several chapters. Sometimes it's just a bit of a chapter. But to read the Word and to pray. And I always see it as lighting the fire. I was deeply challenged by dear Alec Mattia. He was a great Christian leader. I loved Alec Mattia. And in his later years, I used to go across and have a meal with him. And he always ordered the same thing. He got two fried eggs and chips. Every meal I ever had with him, he got two fried eggs and chips. No wonder he died. But he was 93, so fair enough. And And on one occasion I said, Alec, I'd love you to speak to a group of evangelists. And he said, no, I'm not doing that sort of thing anymore. But I leant on him. I said, oh, please, would you just speak to a group of us? And anyway, he agreed. And we picked him up and drove into where we were meeting. He walked in. I'm not exaggerating. This godly, great theologian. He walked in. He was like this. He walked in. He sat down. And there was a couple of us, about 15 of us. And I was seated next to him. And he began by saying, I should never be doing this. I can't do this anymore. But I said, look, I thought, oh, we've made a mistake here. I said, just give us 10 minutes. But he was pulling our leg, really, because he spoke for an hour. And he had no notes. And, you know, he didn't fight to recall a word. He didn't repeat himself. He didn't reminisce. It was just wonderful. It was a feast. And we met as a group like that several times. On the second occasion, he turned to Isaiah chapter 50. And he did what he did every single time he was with us. He went quickly through the whole chapter. And then he'd go back to the beginning and he'd linger on all the verses. To verse 4. This morning you awakened me to hear your voice. And he lingered on that. He said, when I was a young curate, shortly after the Second World War, he said people were working often 2-3 jobs to try and keep, you know, body and soul together and their busy lives. And I used to say to them, look, you do need to meet with God, read the Bible and pray every day. And whatever time of the day it is, you just need to have a few minutes, even if it's just 10 minutes, where you're reading the Bible and praying every day. And then he said, I came to this verse and I thought, you know, I've been wrong. It doesn't say whatever time's convenient to you. It says morning by morning. What happened then? Perhaps 12, 15, I've forgotten how many evangelists, seated in a circle. And he looked at us all. He went round like this. There were penetrating eyes, I felt. He said, brothers, if you are meeting God at a time which is convenient to you, you are cheating the Lord. Wow. Often 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm still driving home from something, and then I lay in the next morning and I just felt very convicted. How am I going to stand in today's society and in love speak the truth? How am I going to do it? The fire needs to be lit within me. God, reading his word, getting into my heart and mind, allowing God to speak to me, and praying morning by morning. Do you know what he went on to say? He said, when I retired, at last, I can now lay in a little bit every morning. And this is what he said, talk about conviction striking me. He said, but do you know, I found all my ministry, he still woke me up at 5:30 every morning to meet with the Lord. I thought, oh wow, I've often not got to bed at 5:30. But that daily, dogged, delightful discipline of meeting the Lord, lighting the fire, preparing our hearts to go and with truth share, sorry, with grace share God's truth. Time's gone. The world wants us to accept their lifestyle. Actually, nowadays they want us to do more. They want us to affirm their lifestyle. But we can't if their lifestyle is contrary to the word of God, and we need to confront it. In Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, he tells a very powerful illustration about J.C. Ryle. Was asked to go to some big service, and because he was the first bishop of Liverpool, of course, because he was a bishop, he wasn't in the main body of the congregation facing the front. So was, you know, further up like that. But there came a moment, apparently, when everybody had to stand and they had to turn to face the front. J.C. Ryle knew that that wasn't an altar. Tells what happened. The way he was seated on a pew, there was a sort of side panel that actually would have hidden him. So nobody would have seen the fact that he wasn't turning. Wouldn't have noticed. But Jim Packer says that what J.C. Ryle did was just lean forward so everybody could see he wasn't standing and turning. He was refusing to do that. And do you know that tiny little body movement? The courage that must have taken. Do you remember the chorus? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true. And the next line is the hardest one. And dare to make it known. Actually, what Micaiah did all those centuries ago, that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? He spoke the truth in love. And yeah, they opposed him. Eventually, of course, they were to crucify him. But to be dogged by people who are out to get you because you're daring to speak the truth. It's a tough, tough call. But if we're meeting with God morning by morning, he'll strengthen us to go and live consistent, honest, true lives. Let's pray. Father, we take these things very seriously. And we take the challenge because, Lord, to be honest, we find it really hard. We want to please people. We want to get along with people. We want to be loved by people. And yet, Lord, we do want to be true to you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that he suffered outside of the city, humiliated, shamed, alone, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. But he was risen. And Lord, we serve a crucified, risen Saviour. And we pray that day by day we'd meet with him. And then have the power of the resurrection. And even, if need be, the fellowship of his sufferings. But more than anything else, we long to know him. And make him known. Bless our time together now, we pray. Our fellowship over the meal this afternoon. Continue with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.